So we're reading from Luke 22, starting at verse 66 and going into chapter 23. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and elders, and teachers of the law met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Christ," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me, and if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You are right in saying I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests and rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." With one voice they cried out, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time, he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Should we just pray? Should we just pray for Peter? Lord, that's quite a long reading for us to take in, and it's so much information. We just pray that you would now be with Peter. You would give him the right words to say to each one of us. We pray that you would have our hearts and our ears opened to hear your word, and that you would speak really clearly to each one of us. Just be with Peter now, Lord, and really bless him. Amen.
Amen. Thanks. Thank you. Fake news. Donald Trump has made those words a popular phrase. As to whether he's the source of it, I'll leave that for your own thoughts there. But it's true, it can be very difficult to tell what is true and what is false. You get a phone call, and the person on the other end of the line sounds authentic. But down the line, you begin to wonder, are they really telling the truth? Others will come to us via our email addresses, and they hope to draw us into their schemes with falsehood and deception. We're becoming increasingly familiar with the spin doctors of politics and the ways that the media has learned to distort the truth. Sometimes it's hard to know who's telling us the truth and who's the truth twisters. Well, as Luke focuses on the trial of Jesus, we see Jesus speaking the truth against the dark background of deception and lies. He speaks the truth about his identity and about why he'd come, knowing full well that to speak the truth would guarantee that he would be arrested and that he would be tried and found guilty. But despite all the accusations thrown at Jesus, the thing that really stands out, and it comes out in that reading, doesn't it? What shines out again and again is the innocence of Jesus. The first thing that Luke wants us to see as we look at these trials of Jesus, four trials. Firstly, in chapter 22 and verse 66 to 71, is the truth about Jesus. Who is Jesus? I don't know, maybe you've come this morning and perhaps you know a little bit about the Christian message. Perhaps you know a little bit about Jesus. But what is the truth about Jesus? Why did he come? Well, in chapter 22, verse 67, the chief priests and the scribes ask Jesus a very direct question. They say, if you are the Christ, tell us. They know that if Jesus says yes, not only was he claiming to be the promised Messiah that had been promised through the Old Testament, the Savior and the King that God had promised to rescue his people, but they could present him as a political leader, a revolutionary, someone who was putting himself as an alternative king to Caesar. And effectively, Jesus says, yes, I am. But he knows full well that there's no way that he can argue with these religious leaders, because no matter what the evidence, they've already closed their eyes and their minds to the evidence. They don't want to listen. They're not interested in knowing the truth because they've already made up their minds. Despite the compelling evidence that they've seen in the life of Jesus' words and his ministry and the incredible miracles they've watched with their own eyes being performed, the religious leaders want Jesus dead. They refuse to believe him. Verse 67. I said last week that Satan's aim is to present Jesus as a fraud and as a failed leader, as a deceiver. And in this passage, Satan is seeking to do that through the chief priests and the religious leaders. They want to present... Excuse me, they want to present Jesus as a liar and a deceiver. But they're the ones standing on the side of falsehood. Whereas Jesus not only speaks the truth, but is repeatedly affirmed as not guilty. Now the religious leaders, they know that this trial that they've brought Jesus to is an illegal trial. They knew that it should have taken place in the temple, but it didn't. And they don't give Jesus any defense, although every prisoner was meant to have a defense. If you read Matthew and Mark, you find that there was contradictory evidence being presented. That should have thrown the case out, but it isn't thrown out. They are determined that nothing will stand in the way of a guilty verdict. The trial is rushed through, and the verdict presented on the same day of the trial. That was an illegal thing to happen. Trials weren't meant to happen on feast days, but this one did. And the high priest was not meant to declare the guilty verdict, but that's exactly what does happen. But as Jesus faces his accusers, what is astonishing is the way that he makes this series of astonishing, remarkable claims by which he declares who he is. And it's an astonishing response to these false accusations that the leaders are throwing at him. First, in verse 69, Jesus says that he's the Son of Man. Now, for most of us today, we think, Son of Man, what's special about that? That just sounds like, you know, isn't that what, you know, a description of just anyone? Well, no. In the Bible, that phrase, Son of Man, is a significant phrase. Jesus says, verse 69, the Son of Man will be seated at in the place of power at God's right hand. That phrase comes from the Old Testament. But it's also used by Jesus throughout Luke's gospel to describe himself. And by using that phrase, what Jesus is claiming is equality with God. Throughout Luke's gospel, he uses that phrase to identify himself with the figure that is described in the book of Daniel. Now, if you know the book of Daniel, in chapter 7, there's a figure that receives authority from the Ancient of Days and is described as riding on the clouds of God. It's a God figure. And that is what Jesus is identifying himself with, that same figure. He claims that he will be seated alongside God in the place of power and authority. And that right now, despite appearances, that he has authority from God even over his accusers, and he will ultimately be their judge. The authorities are in no doubt about what Jesus is claiming, and so they ask him another question in verse 70. So, are you the Son of God? It's kind of clarify, make, tell us, be absolutely clear about this. And Jesus is clear. You are right in saying that I am. Now they have Jesus right where they want him. Verse 71. What do we need further testimony for? We've heard it from his own lips. This was exactly what they hoped Jesus would say, because now they can accuse him of blasphemy and seek his execution. Well, Luke is going to tell us about three more trials, but Luke has initially opened our eyes and revealed something of who Jesus is. But now Jesus is brought before Pilate. In verse 1 to 5 of chapter 23. You know, the Jewish leaders are well aware that only Rome had the power to put a person to death, so they drag Jesus before Pilate, the Roman governor. But notice how the religious leaders rework the charge in verse 2. They say, "We found this man subverting our nation. He opposes paying of taxes to Caesar, and he claims to be Christ, a king." They know that Pilate won't be interested in a religious accusation of blasphemy. So they present Jesus as a radical revolutionary who's going to destabilize the nation that Pilate was supposed to keep under control. Of course, Jesus never forbid paying of taxes. In fact, he encouraged it. But by twisting the truth and saying that Jesus challenged the paying of taxes, he's destabilizing the nation. They're suggesting that Pilate isn't doing his job properly. And notice too that having listened to his accusers, Pilate sees straight through these accusations. He can see that they're trumped up charges to the innocence of Jesus. So he picks up on Jesus' claim to be king. Verse 3. So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you a king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus' reply is probably best translated, "You've said so." Or, "Well, I am a king, but perhaps not in the way that you're imagining a king." And it doesn't take Pilate long, verse 4, to announce to the chief priests and the teachers of the law and to the crowd, "I find no basis for charge against this man." Pilate, the highest figure in the realm, declares Jesus innocent, not guilty. And that should have been the end of the matter. The case should have been thrown out of the court. But the chief priests are not satisfied till they have Jesus on a Roman cross. And so they try again. He stirs up people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee. He's come way here. He's a troublemaker. He's brought trouble right into your doorstep. Pilate, how's that going to look with your bosses back in Rome? Pilate's in a corner, and then he has an idea. "I know," he said, "he's a Galilean, I'll send him off to Herod. Herod can sort the problem out." Perhaps Herod can sort the problem, but perhaps we'll build a bit of political friendship there as well. And so Jesus is taken to Herod, verse 6. And we read that Herod was delighted when he sees Jesus because he's been waiting to see a miracle show. Herod's heard about Jesus' miracles and he thinks, "Well, he can do a bit of a personal performance of miracles in front of me." But not only does Jesus give him no miracles, He doesn't answer his questions, even though the religious leaders are firing accusations right, left, and center at Jesus. Verse 10. And Herod knows that Jesus is innocent. Look at verse 15. Despite this, his reaction is to mock Jesus along with his soldiers. And it is so significant that after this event, that Pilate and Herod become best of buddies. And what that tells you is that they were united in their failure to defend Jesus in his innocence. Even though Jesus is innocent of the charges brought against him, they're united in sending him to his execution. I think there's an application here for us in the way that we respond to Jesus. Because as Luke takes us through these trials, he's continuing to challenge us to examine our own hearts as to what our attitude is towards Jesus. We don't need to look far to find out who, like those religious leaders, and many in the crowd are hostile to Jesus. Perhaps you have people that you work with who are hostile to Jesus. Perhaps there's people at your school and they're hostile to Jesus. Or people maybe in your community and you try to speak about your Christian faith and they just do not want to hear. Their hearts are hardened. Their eyes are tightly shut because they're not willing to consider the claims of Jesus. And some of them will misrepresent Jesus to achieve that. And the thing that is so shocking as we read these chapters is the people who most oppose Jesus are the religious people. Does that surprise you? The religious people are those who oppose Jesus more than anyone else. And certainly that's been my experience. The people who have opposed the preaching of the gospel more than anyone else are those who would claim to be religious. Those who would say that they're morally upright because they find a gospel that says you cannot earn your way to heaven deeply offensive. They want to be able to say, I can earn my way to heaven. They want to be able to say, look at my good works. And God says, your good works are like filthy rags. There's nothing you can do to earn your way to heaven. It's by grace alone. And we rejoice, those of us who are Christians, we rejoice in grace. But for many people, it's a deeply offensive message. So there are those who resist. And Luke is asking us, who do we side with when it comes to Jesus? Despite knowing Jesus to be the innocent truth speaker, Herod and Pilate are united in their apathy and their unwillingness to respond to Jesus' claims. And I wonder if there is someone here today and you're in the same place. You know Jesus is who he claims to be. You know that he's the Son of God. You know that he's the Lord, and yet you will not let him in. Or perhaps like Pilate and Herod, you can see something of the truth of Jesus' claims, but you're unwilling to take it further. You're convinced of the uniqueness of Jesus. You're impressed by his life and his words. But you know you need to respond. And you're unwilling because of what it will cost. Because what it will mean for the way that you must live your life. And for others, it's the fear of what others might think of them that stop them from giving their lives to Christ and living for him. Oh, I am convinced this morning that God is calling some of you to respond to the truth of who Jesus is, because you know the truth of his life and words. You understand why he came, but that's not enough. You need to respond to the truth. You need to welcome the truth, welcome Christ into your life by putting your confidence in Christ alone. Well, we then come to the fourth trial, the trial before Pilate, because Jesus, having been before Herod, is dragged off back to Pilate, and this time it's a public trial, and the crowds are there. And Pilate couldn't have been more public. And gathered together are the chief priests and the rulers and the people. And Luke wants to see here that are the representatives of the nation. Everyone is here in front of Jesus, united in their condemnation of him. And Pilate is absolutely clear about the innocence of Jesus. He says in verse 14, 15, "You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence, and I find no basis for a charge against him, neither has Herod." Totally innocent, says Pilate. Pilate knows. As Mark highlights in Mark chapter 15, that it's out of envy that the religious leaders have arrested Jesus. He knows that Jesus doesn't deserve death, but he's in a corner and he's under pressure. And so he offers to give Jesus a brutal whipping. And it was brutal. It was a rope that had bits of stone and wound into it. It was a brutal beating. And he says, I'll do that, hoping perhaps that a bit of blood will satisfy the crowds. And he hopes to release a prisoner. You see, it was in the other Gospels we read that it was a common practice at the feast to release a prisoner to the people. And Pilate's hoping they're going to release Jesus. But Pilate doesn't get the reaction that he wants. With one voice, verse 18, they raise their voices, "Away with this man, release Barabbas to us." The crowd will not be satisfied with anything other than the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, Barabbas was no common criminal. He was a violent, convicted rebel and murderer. And they'd rather set a rebel and a murderer free and instead choose to crucify the guiltless, righteous one, the Prince of Life. The Bible says that Christ stood in our place. We might say to ourselves, who was responsible for the death of Jesus? And we've heard a number of different options, haven't we? We've read about Judas. Last week we heard about Judas, the betrayer. We've heard about the chief priests in their hatred of Jesus. We've read about Pilate and Herod. We've seen the crowds calling out for his crucifixion. And what Luke is saying is that each one of us has a part to play. There's that old song that says, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And the answer to that question is, in a sense, yes, we were. Because when Jesus died on that cross, we may not have been there screaming for his death, but it was our sin that took him to that cross. And the message that we must not miss this morning is that Jesus died in the place of others. In his life, Jesus identified with the tax collectors and the sinners. He identified with broken people. But shockingly, in his death, he's identified with violent rebels and murderers. But this is what Jesus came to do. He came to take the place of the worst of sinners. He stands in our place. And because of God's love, Jesus comes to seek out all those who are in need. He comes to seek and save those who are lost. However far people are away from God, he comes to bring them in as a shepherd goes out looking for lost sheep. He came to die in the place of every sinner who would repent and turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. And you know, in a very real sense, you and I are just like Barabbas. We may not have committed the atrocities that Barabbas had committed, but each of us has hearts that are in our own way rebels against God, fighting against God's rule in our lives, shaking our fist at him, trying to uphold our own cause. And that means in the face of God's holiness and justice, we're the ones who should rightly come under the condemnation of God. But what does God do? He allows the judgment to fall on Jesus instead. Astonishing. Because of God's love and grace, his own son Jesus takes the punishment instead of us, so that I, the sinner, can go free, can be forgiven. And he does it by standing in our place, by becoming our substitute, by carrying our sin in his own body. And the good news of the gospel is this, that if anyone, you might say, "I'm too bad." There might be some here saying, "I'm too good." No, the invitation goes to all, to the religious sinner and the wicked sinner. And the Bible says God invites us to come to Christ, to put our hope and our trust in him who died in our place And by grace, we will receive that free forgiveness and experience that new life in Christ. And so Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified. Oh, Pilate wants to do the right thing. Verse 20, he wants to release Jesus. But Pilate, as I said earlier, is under immense pressure. And he knows that if there's a riot, his whole career is in jeopardy. His whole future hangs in the balance. If he fails to control things here, that in this political hotbed of Palestine, then he might as well kiss goodbye to any future position in Rome. So he appeals to them again, verse 20. But the religious leaders keep shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so for the third time, the man with the highest authority in the kingdom declares Jesus as innocent. Verse 22, why, what crime has he committed? I found no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and release him. But the crowds demand that he be crucified. They're not interested in the truth of Jesus' innocence. They're not interested in doing what was right. Their cry was one of hatred. And so Pilate caves into their demands. He releases Barabbas, the rebel and the murderer, the one they've asked for, and he hands over Jesus to be crucified. Are you a truth speaker? Are you someone who speaks the truth? We live in a world that desperately needs to hear the truth. Are you willing to speak the truth even if your voice shakes? Are you willing to speak the truth even though your heart trembles within you? We need to remember that as we speak to different people about Jesus, these characters picture some of the reactions that we will meet. Many will have no idea about Jesus or the Christian faith, and others will have a distorted, confused idea that they've picked up on the way. It's our task is to point them to the truth of Jesus. Many Christians have been surprised by the reaction they've found when they've shared Jesus with their people around them. They've been encouraged as they've encouraged their friends to pick up the Bible and to read it with them or to read it for themselves. And sometimes you can find that someone who seems so opposed to the Christian faith become softened as they open the Bible. Very often people have not really researched the Christian faith. They've just kind of come to that view that it's not right because that's what their friends said. But if we prayerfully and humbly expose our friends to the truth of God's word and as we seek to share the gospel with them, we can find that those strongholds are broken down. Today we're being challenged as Christians to stand up for the truth, to be courageous in declaring the truth in a world where we're told that there are many ways to God, many equally valid paths that we can follow. We should be those who are unashamed to say Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. Our responsibility is to share the truth, and who knows how God might use that truth to transform lives, to transform even the hardest of hearts. So let's be truth speakers. Let's follow the one who is the truth. Let's live for him. Let's pray, shall we? Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus, the one who is the truth, the one who is the way, the one who is the life. Father, we pray that we would be men and women and young people who stand up for what is true. Lord, we live in a day when it can be so fearful to say that we're Christians. We get called all sorts of things, Lord, if we declare that we are Christians. Many of us have almost unconsciously decided to keep quiet about our Christian faith. But Lord, we pray, make us people of the truth, people who live the truth, people who love the truth, and people who speak the truth. Father, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like us to close our service by singing the song Beneath the Cross of Jesus. And it's a song in which we declare our allegiance to Christ.